This message, titled Clarity About Riches from James chapter 5 verses 1 through 6, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, it's sometimes interesting, if not a little discouraging, to hear the things that some Christians are willing to criticize. I remember growing up, the message that my pastor preached, the message that he preached that gained the most criticism in our church was not a message about hell or about fire and brimstone. The message that seemed to bring the most criticism was not a message about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that there is but one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It was not a message on our inherent sinfulness or the depth and the darkness of our own depravity. It was not a message on sexual immorality and what it is that God demands of a life of holiness. But the message, as I recall, that got the most criticism was a message about generosity. Our pastor preaching that as God has freely given to us, so in turn we are to freely give to others. And that very simple message proved to some to be a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And it heaped up criticism on our pastor who preached that message, angering, offending, even enraging some members of the church who thought, how dare this man tell me I need to be generous with my possessions? And in one sense, it's almost unimaginable that somebody would criticize a message on generosity. But it certainly proved where the heart of the critic was. It proved what the heart of the critic truly treasured, which was not Jesus Christ. But by their criticisms, they betrayed that their hearts treasured the riches and the comforts and the ease of this world. Well, James comes, in the words that we've read this morning, to the third example, or the third application, we might say, of all that he has written so far. All that he has written about in this letter about a pure and an undefiled religion with God, he gives to us these three examples, these three applications, weaving together themes that have reoccurred and run through the whole length of this letter. And this third example that he brings to bear on our minds and our hearts weaves together especially those well-known themes to us from the letter of James, the theme of being compassionate, of meeting, you might say, the widow and the orphan in the midst of their affliction, of not showing partiality, together with that other major theme that we're acquainted with in this letter, being polluted and stained by this world. And James comes in these words to give this example, to give this application, warning us of the danger in failing to do the things that he has instructed in this letter. And the verses that we've read this morning, brothers and sisters, these verses really are the strongest section of this letter. If we were to characterize the attitude of James in these six verses, it is very clear, even in reading them, that James is passionate That James here is fired up, he is heated, he is even quite severe in these six verses. Accurately, James has been described here as having a bit of what somebody might call a pastoral explosion. And James says in these six verses some really hard things. And he says those hard things in a very hard way. That he, together with the Spirit who inspired him, knows what it is that our hearts need more than we do. And in these six verses, we really have, if you want to think about them in broad terms, we have James taking up a single issue. The single issue is riches. It's wealth and material prosperity. And as James takes up that single issue, we see in these verses that he really has a double intention. He has the intention to say something about those who are rich. But in saying something about those who are rich, James is saying something to the righteous. And as James does that, he really brings in this single issue and this double intention, James really brings a triple indictment against the rich, indicting them for hoarding their wealth, indicting them for unjust gain, earning their money, you might say, in unlawful ways. And he indicts them for a self-indulgence that leads to the oppression of people in society. These six verses, summarized in that way, have a single issue with a double intention with a triple indictment. And while it was tempting for me for the greater part of this week to preach all of that, I think it would prove too tedious this morning. And so what I want to do is I want to take this topic, I want to take this single issue that James writes about here, the issue of riches, the issue of wealth, and I want, as the Spirit enables, to bring that issue, to bring this topic into biblical focus, to give us a sharpened gaze as to what James is really writing here. And I want to do that by giving, if I can, not qualifications, as though we could make what James says here, die the death of 1,000 qualifications. What I want to do is bring it into biblical focus as I can by giving a number of clarifications. Clarifications to understanding biblically this thing that James calls riches. So I want to do that this morning as I can. And I want to begin with the first clarification. If we're going to understand this issue, if we're going to keep this issue in proper focus, then the first clarification I want to bring this morning is simply this. The idea of being rich and the idea of riches is, biblically speaking, somewhat ambiguous. It is ambiguous. Look at what James says here in the first verse. He says, come now. You might remember James said that. You remember when James said that in chapter 4, verse 13, in the second example that he gave us, in chapter 4, verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow. And now in what we have is verse 1 of chapter 5, he repeats that, indicating to us he's transitioning, he's going to a new subject. Come now, come now. Listen up, he's saying, and then he identifies those that he is writing to, those he is speaking to. Come now, you rich. You rich people. And in one sense, We instinctively know, don't we, who it is that James is addressing. We know what it means in one sense to be rich. To be rich means you've got wealth. To be rich means that you've got an abundance. To be rich means that you've got material possession. But of course, our hearts want to ask and need to ask the question, well, in one sense, we know what it means to be rich, but James, what exactly do you mean? Who are the rich that you are writing to? And we need to ask that question, brothers and sisters, because the niggling temptation of my heart, and I'm going to assume this morning, the niggling temptation of your heart is to look at these words of James, come now, you rich, and to immediately begin to rationalize, well, I'm not rich. You can go look at my bank account. You can go look at the check ledger. You're not going to see a lot of money there. So whomever James is addressing, whatever James is writing about, it certainly doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. But we need to ask the question, what in one sense does it mean then to be rich? How do we measure abundance? How do we measure wealth? What does it mean for us when James comes to write, come now you rich? Usually the way that we want to answer that question is to give some dollar amount, don't we? To give some quota. In 2021, here in the United States, it was determined by whoever it is that determines these things that a rich person living in the United States in 2021 is a person whose net worth is $1.9 million or above. In 2021, that's what, according to statisticians, that's what characterized a rich person. Somebody with a net worth of $1.9 million. And it would be easy, and the temptation of our hearts is to then come to what James says here and says, well, I'm below that number. I don't have a net worth of almost $2 million. Therefore, whatever James writes here, it can't be written to me. But of course, in another sense, it's not that easy, is it, to define wealth? If we were to take another statistic and maybe compare our financial resources to the community around us. In 2019, the median household income of Winchester, Kansas was $47,000. And 10% of the community of Winchester is below the poverty line. And if you think about wealth and you think about riches from that angle, maybe things start to look a little different. Well, I don't have $1.9 million, but in comparison to the community around me, perhaps I break about even with others. Maybe even I'm a little north of what other people in this area are like. So am I one of the wealthy people in Winchester? Or if you take it from another angle, brothers and sisters, and you compare our wealth and our money and our resources to the rest of the world, we will inevitably find that every person in this room, compared to billions of people on planet Earth today, likely fall very much into the rich and the wealthy category. Do you know, for instance, brothers and sisters, the cell phone that you have in your pocket costs more money than the average person makes in Somalia in a year? And you look at it from that angle, you compare it in that way, and it begins to look very different. That maybe James is writing to us. Maybe James has a word here for me. There is an ambiguity, brothers and sisters, in defining who is rich. There is an ambiguity in defining what constitutes riches. But that ambiguity, brothers and sisters, it is not intended. That ambiguity is not intended then for you and for me to come to these words and with a wave of the hand just casually dismiss what James says. The ambiguity here is intended, friends, it is intended not for us to dismiss what James says, but to look very carefully and to look very cautiously at what he says, to do what James has already directed us to do in this letter, to be slow to speak and to be so quick to hear. Lest, as James warns, we deceive ourselves. So as we come to understand this single issue, as we come to think about this, the first clarification here is that wealth and riches, there is ambiguity there, brothers and sisters, but that is not an ambiguity intended to encourage us to dismiss what James says, but to very carefully, very cautiously seek to understand what he says. So that's the first clarification. Now, second is the second clarification. The second clarification. If we're going to understand with a biblical focus and a sharpness what James is writing here, then we need to clarify, brothers and sisters, that wealth and riches in and of themselves are not condemned by the Bible. It is not automatic condemnation to be someone who is rich, to be someone who is prosperous, to be someone who has an abundance of wealth. The Bible, at face value, does not condemn wealth. And this, friends, is a very important, a really important clarification. Because if all that we had in our Bibles was the letter of James, we might actually come to the conclusion that being rich and being wealthy is, in one sense, an unforgivable sin. We might come to that conclusion. Why do I say that? Well, you know, if you are familiar with this letter, that this is not the first place or the first time that James addresses riches and poverty. James, almost immediately in this letter, takes up that theme. If you remember in chapter 1, as James tells us that we need to pray for wisdom from God who gives generously, and then we need to take the wisdom that God gives us in response to our prayer, and we need to apply it to the different trials of our lives. James says this in chapter 1, verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." It's been pointed out, and maybe not wrongly so, that James addresses the lowly person as a brother. Let the lowly brother, he says, boast in his exaltation. But when he comes to the rich, he does not say the rich brother. And he goes on to say what is the end of the rich man and his riches. He will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Or maybe you remember where James brings this same theme, this same issue up in chapter 2. Where James is telling us that the sin of partiality is so heinous, it is so sinful. He says, you know, when you're gathered together and the rich man comes in, the one who's dressed all nice, and you give him the seat of honor and you pay special attention to him, and then the poor man comes in dressed in rags and you all but ignore him. James says, do you not understand that you have become judges with evil thoughts? How dare you show partiality to the rich? How can you do that? And James, if you remember, comes in that section in chapter 2, verse 6 to say, you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you have been called? And then we have the verses we're looking at this morning. Here in chapter 5, calling upon the rich to weep and to howl for the miseries that are coming on them, for the rottenness and the corruption and the corrosion of their lives. James saying, your gold and your silver will be evidence, they will fuel the fires that burn your skin. And he says in verse 5 that they, the rich, are fattening their hearts for the day of slaughter. You see, looking at those examples, it would be very easy to conclude that James and perhaps the whole of Scripture has an exceedingly negative view of riches and wealth. But we need to bear in mind this clarification. Wealth in and of itself is not condemned in the Bible. It's also true of James. You know, I wonder this morning, maybe a little bit of a pop quiz. James specifically names four people in this letter. Do you know the people he names? James names Abraham. He names Rahab. As we will see in weeks to come here in chapter 5, he names Job. And he names Elijah. And what is interesting about the very examples that James uses in this letter, examples for you, examples for me, of all that James is writing, is that at least two of those examples are men who had tremendous wealth. You might actually think, if you go back for a moment to chapter 2, again, James has said of the rich, it is the rich who oppress you. It is the rich who drag you into court. It is the rich who blaspheme the name of God. And then he goes on to say, there in chapter 2 of verse 5, verse 5 of chapter 2, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who loved him? And then who is it that James brings up as the very example of faith? It's Abraham. In verse 23 of chapter 2, the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham was called a friend of God. What do we know about Abraham? We know a lot about Abraham, but here's one thing we know about Abraham from Genesis 13, verse 2. He was very rich. That's the inspired testimony about Abraham. In Genesis 13, verse 2, now Abram was very rich. He was rich in livestock, we are told, and he was rich with silver and gold. Or think of the other example that James uses of another man in this letter. Here in chapter 5, in verse 11, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's holding Job forward as an example of steadfastness, of patience in the midst of suffering. What do we know about Job? Well, most of us know something about Job, and that is that he was made to suffer. But here, James says, not only the suffering of Job, but what he says in verse 11, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. You have seen what the Lord's purpose was in the outcome of Job's life. And what was the outcome of Job's life? We are told in Job 42, verse 10, that the Lord restored the fortunes of Job. giving to him twice as much as he had had before, blessing his latter days. You see, James himself does not look upon wealth and riches in and of themselves as something that is sinful and something that is condemned. And we might add to the testimony of James, we might add the testimony of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 3, honor the Lord with your wealth, and then your barns will be filled with plenty. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Proverbs 21, 20, treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling. See, the point here, brothers and sisters, is that wealth and riches can be a blessing given to us by God. It is not riches and it is not wealth at face value in and of themselves that James stands here to condemn. But what James does condemn in the strongest possible terms is a kind of wealth, a kind of rich person who is characterized by their attitude toward their money, characterized by the way they use their money. The rich person who hoards these things, hoards these treasures for themselves. The rich person who gains their profit and gains their money in unfair ways, those who use their money and their possessions simply for self-indulgence, even if it means stepping on the neck of others. But it is not wealth and it is not riches at face value that is condemned here. And that's the second clarification. The third clarification this morning, to understand this issue that James is writing about, to bring it into sharp biblical focus, the third clarification is this, that as there is nothing of itself wrong with riches, we also need to bear in mind, brothers and sisters, that there is nothing holy in and of itself about poverty. Sometimes we can think that. If you remember that scene where that young ruler comes to Jesus in Matthew 19. And he says to Jesus, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, if you want to do it on your own terms, here's what you need to do. You need to obey the law. And the young ruler says, well, I've done that. I've done that since I was a child. Everything. Check. And Jesus looks at him and says, well, then what you need to do is you need to go sell all of your possessions. You need to give them to the poor. And we read in Matthew 19 that that young ruler went away because he was exceedingly rich. And there are people, well-intentioned as they are, there are people who take the words of Jesus there that we have to sell all of our possessions. And they turn that into a universal commandment to all people, everywhere, every time, every place, failing to understand really the message and the teaching of Jesus there. There's a really well-known evangelical pastor who, I think a little over a dozen years ago, was so convicted by Matthew 19, he decided to quit his pastorate. He literally sold everything and he moved to a third world country saying, this is what Jesus requires. Jesus requires Christians to be impoverished. And that's what I'm going to do. And well-intentioned as the spirit behind it was, how nearsighted. Because Scripture does not commend to us poverty as some virtue and some something that in one sense we should all seek to attain. Poverty in and of itself is not a holy state of life. We might get that impression when we read some of James about the lowly brother, about the poor, about the downtrodden. Now, in saying that this morning, I feel I need to say it is true that God has a very particular concern for the poor, which sometimes makes red-blooded conservative Christians a little uncomfortable. God has a tremendous concern for the poor. And as those who love to sing the Psalms, we should know that. Psalm 113, we are taught to sing, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and earth. He raises the poor from the ashes, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes." God has a tremendous concern for the poor in society. In fact, without exaggeration, and I think it can bear the weight of criticism, biblically speaking, the one demographic that the Church of Jesus Christ in all times and in all places is to minister to and to serve with eagerness and zeal, it's not racial demographics, it's not gender demographics, it's not age demographics, it is the poor. Again and again, reflecting the heart of our Father, who is the generous, giving God, reflecting the heart of Jesus Christ, who counted equality with God not to be something that is to be grasped, but humbled himself. The glory of the church in the ages is our ministry in part, our service to those who are poor. God has a tremendous concern for the impoverished in this world. But poverty is not inherently godly. In fact, Scripture testifies where poverty at times comes from. Proverbs 10, verse 4, a slack hand causes poverty. Proverbs 23, 21, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Proverbs 28, 19, he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Just as wealth is not inherently sinful, poverty is not inherently good and holy and righteous. So that's the third clarification as we come to this. The Bible does not expect Christians to be impoverished people. But the fourth clarification, briefly this morning, the fourth clarification then is this. Despite all that I've preached, brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous danger to wealth. Scripture tells us of the tremendous trial and temptation that wealth and riches are in this world. Remember, as James sets the scene for this letter, as he describes the environment in which we live, right? Those are the two big things, trials and temptations. Every step of the way, homeward bound, we will meet with trials that test our faith. And every step of the way, homeward bound, we will meet with temptations. We will be lured and we will be enticed by our own desires. And biblically speaking, riches and wealth and abundant possession is simultaneously in the life of a Christian one of the greatest trials and one of the greatest temptations. And the Bible testifies to that in a way that is not true about poverty. We are not warned about poverty the way that we are warned about the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus in Matthew 19, verses 23 through 25, probably words that are well known to many of us, Jesus says, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And as if to not lose that point, Jesus immediately adds, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And we have probably heard that so often that it almost falls on deaf ears. But do you remember what the evangelist tells us? Do you remember how the disciples respond? We read in Matthew 19, the disciples were greatly astonished. And the question they asked Jesus was, "Who then can be saved?" If it is that hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus, who's going to be saved? And Jesus' answer was, what is impossible for men is possible with God. Or think about what the Apostle Paul told Timothy, his young protege, in 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 7, Paul says, "We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." There's a verse to cut against the American dream. If we have food and clothing, we are content. And then Paul adds in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And then in verse 10, that verse that's usually misquoted, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Paul warning Timothy, not only for himself, but the church that he pastored. "Timothy, so many people have run to ruin and destruction because they love their money, because they desire to be rich." And Paul says that an unguarded desire for wealth has ended the spiritual existence, you might say, of countless multitudes. And then it's interesting, if you can bear with me, it's interesting because Paul then goes on just before the end of this letter. And he says to Timothy in the very close of this letter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age," and then Paul says, I want you to tell the rich something. Oftentimes, and when we're told to tell rich people something, we're sometimes, you need to coddle them. They're big spenders. They got deep pockets. Flatter them a little bit. But what does Paul tell Timothy to say to the rich in 1 Timothy 6:17? "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future." But Paul's point stands. Jesus' point stands. Riches and wealth are a tremendous trial and temptation. So that what James writes here, brothers and sisters, the warning that James gives to us here is something we need to hear. Because we live in a society and we pursue educational degrees and we look for vocations, and the very foundation of our way of life, the very foundation of the American dream is predicated on wealth, on getting money and riches and material possessions. And James is saying, what a danger there is to riches. And there are many who will be condemned for eternity because they have no idea how to steward their wealth. How we ought to pray for those who are rich. For our young people who are pursuing so many things. Because in some ways, the message of James is this, that many don't have the wisdom to be rich. And it would be better to be impoverished than to go to hell clinging to your wealth. And so wealth and riches are a tremendous trial and temptation. I don't want to qualify and explain away anything that James says here. I want to clarify, to bring it into biblical focus. There's an ambiguity to the way we understand riches, an ambiguity that ought to cause all of us to search our own hearts and lives. Wealth and riches in and of themselves are not condemned by the Bible. Neither is poverty commended in and of itself as something that is godly and holy. But all of that notwithstanding, brothers and sisters, riches are a tremendous trial and a tremendous temptation. And so may we come and hear this word, and may we not merely be hearers, but may we be doers. Let's pray.